You take your Bibles and turn to the book of Haggai. Maybe you've noticed this message and the last message I brought to you have been from the minor prophets, and there's a reason for that. We went through a study in the teen Sunday school on the minor prophets, and there are just some wonderful truths in those books that are just so often neglected. And you are reaping the benefits of that study, because there are several things that as we went through that study, I thought, wow, this has to be a sermon. I've got to bring this out the next time I have the opportunity to preach. So this message comes from that study with the teenagers in the minor prophet. I'm going to start off with a mini history lesson. So don't let me lose you right here at the beginning. The kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity for 70 years by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And that happened in 605 BC. We read about that in 2 Chronicles. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read these verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, he brought upon them, that's Judah, the king of the Chaldees, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon the young men or maiden, the old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were his servants and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land hath enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she hath kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, or 70 years. In 539 BC, Babylon fell to Cyrus and the Persian Empire. And 1 year later, in 538 BC, Cyrus issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to their land. And we read about that in Chronicles. The next verses, verses 22 and 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he had made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. And he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. By 536 BC, the first group of Jews had arrived and worked to lay the foundation of the temple. Because of opposition that arose from their enemies, the work on the temple stopped. And for 16 years, the temple lay unfinished until God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, in 520 BC. Ezra tells us about that. Let me read these verses in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. They challenged the people to complete the rebuilding of the temple, to finish the job. Haggai brought four messages from God to the people and their leaders over a period of about 4 months. And in those messages, in that little book of Haggai, we're going to see three keys to success. Three keys to the successful completion of the temple, and three keys to the successful completion of anything that we do for the Lord. Let's go to Haggai, and we'll begin in chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, now, let me tell you The dating is very specific here. So in the second year of Darius is 520 BC. The sixth month, the first day of the month, is approximately the end of August and the beginning of September in our calendar. And the first word from the Lord came to Haggai at this time. And this is what the Lord said in verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. For 16 years, the work on the temple had been put on hold. For 16 years, the Lord's house had laid in ruins. And what was the excuse? Why had this taken place? The people said it's not the right time. This is not the time to do the work. Now, wait a minute. The Lord has brought you back to your land. The commandment has been given to you to complete, to build the temple. What do you mean it's not the right time? Well, as they began the work, the opposition began. Their enemies rose up against them. The work became hard. It became difficult. It became costly. And so the excuse the people gave was, you know what? It's not the Lord's will right now. It's just a little too hard right now. So we better put it off for a while. And 16 years later, nothing has been done. Let me just say that just because something is difficult, just because something is hard, just because something is costly, does not mean it is not God's will. God's will very often is difficult. And God's will very often is hard and it's costly. But God calls us to his work. And the problem that the people were facing here was misplaced priorities. They had put their wants first, and they had put the work of God second. So here's the first key to success. Don't be selfish. Don't be selfish. The people were living a selfish life. They had put themselves before the Lord. These same people who said, it's not time to build the Lord's temple, said, you know what? It is time to build our own houses. It's time to do what we want to do. It's just not the right time to do what God wants us to do. And the Bible describes their homes as sealed houses. So they weren't just building shelters to keep themselves out of the weather. A sealed house was a house that was paneled inside on the walls and the ceiling with fine woodwork. You would find that in the palaces of the kings. Interesting, you would find that in the temple of Solomon. But now you find it in the houses of the people who had returned to the land, who had put off the work of the Lord. Their houses were not just simple shelters. They were nice houses. They were luxurious homes. And so we see the people's misplaced priorities. And God says something, which he says five times in this book, and if you pay attention, you'll be able to pick these out. Five times he says to consider your ways. Literally, set your heart upon your ways. God is saying, look carefully at what is happening to you. And what was happening to them? In verse 6, we see the results of living a selfish life. And this is what was happening to the people. You have sown much, and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but you're not warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. They had great expectations. They looked for great success in what they were doing, and they were not seeing success. They were not seeing what they had expected to find. The problem was not that they were lazy. They weren't lazy people. They were working hard, but it seemed like the harder they worked, the less they had. And the reason for that, God says, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing and how that's affecting your life. Yes, you're working hard, but it's like you're just putting your money into a bag with holes. And you're working hard, you have plenty to eat, but you're not satisfied. You have drink, but you're not filled with drink. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You're not finding the satisfaction. You're not finding the success that you're looking for. And what's the problem? You're living a selfish life. You're putting yourself before the Lord. In verse 7, once again, God says, consider your ways. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. We're going to come back to verse 8 in just a moment, because in verse 8 we see God's command. He gives them his command once more. But look down at verses 9 through 11. God points out their lack of success. And he says, verse 9, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. This past week, I've been doing some work in our bathroom, replacing some trim. And so I've been out in my garage sanding and cutting and fitting trim. And this verse made me think of that sawdust that was on the table that when I got to the table, I just blew it off. And you know, God says you look for much, but you got little. And the little that you did get, I blew it away. Like blowing that sawdust off the table. Don't you see? And he's saying, people, can't you connect the dots here? Don't you understand what is going on? Consider your ways. Why, saith the Lord of hosts in verse 9, because of my house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. They weren't running to their homes in panic. The idea here is they're enthusiastically going about the work of building their own homes while God's temple is lying in waste. God's work is being neglected while they are living for themselves. And God says, consider your ways. Connect the dots, and you'll understand why this is happening. Verse 10, therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew. The earth is stayed from her fruit. I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of thy hands. God called for a drought on everything. Nothing is turning out the way they expected. They're lacking in every area of life. Why? Because their priorities have been misplaced. They're living a selfish life. In verse number 12, something incredible happens. And you don't see this very often in Scripture, so I want you to pay close attention. This is amazing. It's amazing what happens in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Isn't that incredible? That's the dream of every prophet who ever prophesied in Israel. Please listen to God's word and obey. That is the dream of every pastor who stands behind a pulpit and every parent who says to their children, this is what I want you to do. Please obey what I say. You know, really, that's the only correct response when we hear God's word, isn't it? Is just to obey. And to obey immediately. The people heard. And it's very significant that the leaders are listed first. The leadership of this people obeyed the Lord. And the rest of the people obeyed the Lord. How important it is to have leaders, whether it's in your nation or in your church or in your home. It's important to have leaders who are obedient to the voice of the Lord, who obey God's word. And the people followed suit. They obeyed the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. The people feared before the Lord. So, the people obeyed, and the people feared. They heard his word, they obeyed, and they feared. You know, the fear of the Lord, we're told, is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord, I believe, is a very important component to obedience. Because if we don't fear the Lord, if we don't revere the Lord, if we don't respect the Lord, we won't obey Him. And the people obeyed the Lord because they feared the Lord. They had a proper respect for their heavenly Father, for their God of heaven. Verse 13, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Let me go back to verse 8. We said that the people obeyed the commandment of the Lord. And verse 8, God gives His commandment once again. And I just want to point out how straightforward and simple His commandment is. I think sometimes as Christians, we try to make things more complicated than they need to be. Sometimes we try to complicate God's word, and very often it's quite simple. God tells us what He wants us to do. And God, in verse 8, says, go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house. So three parts of God's command. Go to the mountain, get the wood, build the house. That's pretty straightforward, right? That's pretty easy to understand. We like to keep things simple. The people heard His command, and they obeyed. And the Lord said this in verse 8. He says, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. When we obey the commandment of God, two things happen. The Lord takes pleasure. The Lord is pleased with our obedience. And the Lord is glorified with our obedience. And it's important that we don't miss that, because as Christians, we glorify and exalt the name of our God when we walk in obedience. And the world looks at the church, and the world sees a group of people obeying the commandments of God, and that glorifies the name of the Lord. So back to verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. So when they obeyed the Lord said, I'm with you. My presence is with you. There's nothing more comforting than to know that the Lord is with us. And though obedience to His word may be difficult, it may be challenging, it may be scary to obey what the Lord calls us to do, we have the promise of His presence with us. And how comforting that is. The Lord said, I am with you. In verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. The Lord stirred up their hearts. The idea of stirring up literally means He woke up their spirit. He motivated them to do the work. He energized them to do the work. Sometimes the desire to obey is there, right? The strength, the energy is not always following. But we have God's promise that when we commit to obedience, that He will help us to obey. He'll energize us. He will motivate us to obey His word. Verse 15, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king, they obeyed the word of the Lord, and the construction of the temple began anew. The principle of putting the Lord first in our lives is very familiar to us. Pastor's been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we're told in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So you understand He's not saying everything you want will be given to you if you, all the necessities of life. What we need for this life, God knows our needs and God will provide our needs. And we're very familiar with that. But that is a truth that spans the entire scriptures. Putting God first in our lives. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, we read, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. When we put God's word first, when we make God our priority, we see success in life. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 say, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. So when we put God first in our lives, we don't miss out. We're never lacking. God provides and God takes care and God blesses those who put him first. The first key to success, do not be selfish. We'll see the second key to success in chapter 2. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai saying, all right, so we have another date here. The 21st day of the seventh month is approximately the month of October for our calendar. So it's really the time of the year that we're in right now. The second message came. Verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house, that saw the temple in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all the people of the land, saith the Lord, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. So here's the next problem. The people are working on this temple, but as they work, they realize, you know what? This temple is nothing compared to the temple that Solomon had built. This temple is nothing. And apparently there were some old-timers around who reminded them of that fact. Now, I don't know what the Hebrew word for crotchety old man is. I'd have to look that one up. But I know that we call him old codger. So you can imagine these old codgers just standing out there watching this work going on. Well, I remember Solomon's temple. And I remember how it shone in the morning light. The gold on that building just shone. And wow, this is pathetic. This is sorry what we're doing here, what you're doing. And you know, a lot of Christians can be that way, can't we? When people are trying to do something for the Lord, get some work done for the Lord, you always find those Christians who stand around and say, well, back in my day, you know, back in my day, all we needed was a red rubber playground ball. And we go outside with a red rubber playground and hundreds of kids would come. And we would just kick the ball around, and then we would have a service, and thousands would be saved. Wow, that's great. I'm glad. Okay. I remember revival services that we had in our church where hundreds of people would just come down every night to be saved. Praise the Lord for that. But you know what? Praise the Lord for what he's doing today. Praise the Lord for what he's doing right now. We need to have a home on the range kind of attitude. Let me explain what I'm talking about. You all know the song, Home on the Range, right? Where seldom is heard a discouraging word and the skies are not cloudy all day. Well, for some Christians, the skies are always cloudy and all that comes out of their mouths are discouraging words. It ought not to be that way. We ought to be encouraging one another in the work of the Lord. We need to be encouraging our young people in the work of the Lord. You know, what they're doing for the Lord is important. And it may not look like what we expect or what we would like to see it, but they're doing something for the Lord. Be thankful for that. The problem that arose here is the people had great expectations. They had great visions of what the temple would be, and it didn't rise to those expectations. And that happens quite often in the work of the Lord. You know, we get involved in ministries. We get involved in the Lord's work, and we have these grand visions of how it's going to turn out, what's going to take place, and very rarely does it turn out that way. You might be an Awana leader who comes in and you think, I'm going to have these kids sitting down in their group and they're going to say their verses and get through their books and earn their awards, and you find out what it's really like to be an Awana leader. And you spend half your day, okay, sit down, be quiet, sit down. You didn't work on anything this whole week? Okay, well, let's see what we can get done here. you know, it's not like I envisioned. But it doesn't make the work less important, you know. You might be involved in the prison ministry. That's a wonderful ministry. But how often have the men in the prison ministry gone to the prison and they're on lockdown and they can't even get into the place? Or you have these great visions of going in and preaching the gospel to these men and they are just going to flood the aisles to be saved, and it just doesn't work out that way. But praise God for that prisoner who did come forward to get saved, you know. Maybe you have the idea of counseling with somebody and showing somebody from the Word of God what they need to help straighten out their life, and you have it all planned out in your mind. I'm going to tell them God's Word, they're going to do it, and their life's going to be transformed, and it doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen for any of us. We hear God's Word, and we are so stubborn, and we want to do it our own way. And sometimes the ministries and sometimes the work of the Lord that we have planned doesn't work out the way we think. Don't quit. Don't be discouraged. And don't give up. And that's the second key to success, is don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Keep up the work. Keep going on. And the Lord will bless. God has a special word of encouragement for the people who are building this pathetic little temple. And he says this, according to the word, verse 5, that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear not. Don't be afraid, because I'm with you. I promised you back at Sinai when I brought you out of Egypt that I would be with you. And my promise has not changed. I'm still with you today. He says, I'm with you, fear not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. So Haggai now is looking forward to the end times, tribulation time, when the heavens and the earth will be shaken, and the desire of nations shall come. There's a lot of controversy about what that phrase desire of nations means. I firmly believe that it means the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because you know what? Everything that a person desires can be found in the Lord, right? They search for satisfaction everywhere in this world, and they can find satisfaction for their heart and soul in the Lord, in Jesus. So everything that our hearts desire really can be found in Jesus Christ. Whether the nations acknowledge it or realize it or not, Jesus Christ is truly what they desire. He is what they need. And he says, I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, now that's an amazing thing. Now, I don't think any of the people who were working on the temple at that time were alive when the Shekinah glory filled the temple of Solomon, because that glory had departed long before that temple was destroyed. They never really saw the glory of God. But the Lord says, I'm going to fill this temple with my glory. The desire of nations will come. And then he says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord. You know, so what? Solomon's temple was covered with gold. Everything inside was made of gold. Silver and gold and precious stones. The silver and gold belong to me. It's mine anyway. Doesn't matter if it's on my house or not. It's mine. And then he says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord. And that prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus himself stood in that temple. That temple that they were working on was restored and expanded by Herod. But when Jesus, the little baby, was dedicated in that temple, when Jesus, the 12-year-old boy, sat in that temple with the teachers asking and answering questions, when Jesus, the Son of God, preached in that temple and did miracles in that temple, when he drove out the money changers and he cleansed that temple, the glory of God filled that temple. And ultimately, that prophecy will be fulfilled in the millennial temple that Ezekiel describes, that Ezekiel talks about. So this little bitty temple, don't be discouraged, because God said, I'm with you. Isn't it better to have God in this little temple than to have a big ornate temple without God? Isn't that better? And by the way, my glory is going to fill this temple. So be encouraged. The third key is found in the last verses 10 through 23. In the fourth and 20th day of the ninth month, that's approximately December on our calendars, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and that which they offer, therefore, is unclean. So Haggai uses an object lesson from the ceremonial law. And he asks this question. So if you take something that's holy, that's been set apart for the Lord, and you touch something else with that holy thing, is the holiness transferred to the other thing? No, it's not. But if I take something that's unclean and I touch something, is that uncleanness transferred? Yes, it is. Okay. It would be like if I went to the sink and washed my hands are nice and clean, I come and shake Pete's hand. That doesn't make Pete clean just because I wash my hands. But if Pete has dirty hands, if he's been out there laboring, working, toiling, he's got mud and dirt and grit on his hands, and he shakes my hand, well, that makes me dirty. So we understand that. Those are terms that we understand. And so God is reminding the people through Haggai about the way it used to be. This is the way it used to be, okay? Because the worship of the Lord had continued. Even though the temple wasn't complete for 16 years, they still brought their sacrifices, they still worshiped the Lord, but their offerings were not acceptable to the Lord because of their sin. They weren't obeying him. Their work, whatever they did for the Lord, was not acceptable. It was unclean because they were disobeying him. So just because you brought an offering, your offering doesn't make your sin clean. Your sin makes your offering unacceptable. And he says, that's the way it used to be. That's the way it was. Here's our third key. Our third key, we're going to get into it, is this. Do not be impatient. The third key to success, do not be impatient. Well, I don't see that. We're coming to it. So just hang in there, all right? Verse 15, and now I pray you, consider from this day forward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. So he's saying, remember the way it was before you started to obey, before you started the work. Remember what it was like. Verse 16, since those days were when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a press fat to draw out 50 vessels, out of the press there were but 20. I smote you with blasting, with mildew, with hail, and the labors of your hands, yet you turned not to me, saith the Lord. That's the way it was. I sent drought and disease. There were no crops. You expected much, and it came to little. Remember those days. Okay, you still wouldn't turn to me. That's the way it was. Back in those days, everything that you offered to me was not acceptable because of your sin of disobedience. But now, in verse 18, consider now from this day forward, from the 4th and 20th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Now things are different. Now think about this, he says. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, is yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth? From this day will I bless you. So what was going on? The people were being tempted to stop their work once again because they were not seeing any results. They'd been working on the temple for nearly 4 months now. And you know what? Life was still difficult. It was still hard. Well, let me just say, for 16 years, they had disobeyed God. And you know, the consequences of sin may endure. In fact, the consequences of sin may be permanent. But the blessings of obedience will come. Don't be impatient. Don't quit. Don't give up. He's saying, is the seed in the barn? No, it's not, because it's been planted. They're waiting for a crop to come in. Is there fruit on the trees, on the vines? No, there's not, because it's not time yet for the fruit. But it will come. Be patient. You're walking in obedience. You're doing what I commanded you to do. You just be patient, and the blessings of obedience will come. And then in the final verses here, verses 20 through 23, he gives them one last word of encouragement that looks into the future. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, the same day in December, speaking to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And it will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And here's one last word of encouragement for the people of Judah. And that's this. You know what? They were allowed to return to Jerusalem. They were allowed to rebuild the temple. But they were still a subjugated people. The heel of Persia was still on their necks. And everywhere they looked, they were reminded that they were a subjugated people. There were soldiers and chariots in the streets that were not Israelite. They were Persian. And they're wondering, when will we ever be free? And here's the promise. Again, this looks into the future. And he says, Zerubbabel, I've chosen you as my signet, my authority. Now, these words did not come to pass in the life of Zerubbabel, but they came to pass in the life of one of Zerubbabel's relatives, his descendants, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Zerubbabel is a type. He's a picture of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And God has given to his son the power and the authority of heaven. And one day, Jesus will sit on a throne in Jerusalem. He will rule this world. And one day, Israel truly will be free. So be encouraged. It's encouragement for them in their days of darkness. It's encouragement for us in our days of darkness. Because the darkness is not going to last. It will come to an end. And one day the morning star will sit in Jerusalem. He will rule and reign on this earth. And you know, it's a reminder too for us that just as the people were subjugated to a foreign power, people today are subjugated to sin. And the one who can free them from their sin is the descendant of Zerubbabel, Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, the one who came, who died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. All of us are sinners. We've all strayed from God's commandments. We've all sinned, and we all deserve the punishment for sin, which is death and separation from God. But Jesus Christ came, and he died on the cross and paid the price for our sins. And the promise of God is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You will be released from your bondage to sin. You will be free, free in Christ. And so if you've never believed on Jesus, let me encourage you today to come to him. He's the only one who can free you from your sin. He's the only one who can truly set you free. Well, the temple was finished around March the 12th, 515 BC. It took them about 5 years to complete that. You can read, I won't take time to do that, but you can read about that in Ezra chapter 6. The people obeyed God's command, and he brought them what they had been lacking for so long. He brought them success. And in Haggai, we see those three keys to success. And maybe you caught on to this, but the key ring that holds all three of those keys together is obedience. So we can look at it this way. Don't be selfish. Obey God. Don't be discouraged. Obey God. Don't be impatient. Obey God. If we'll do that, then we'll see God bring success in our lives. and what we do for him.